Well, good morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be here and to share worship with you. Can I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you've got them, to John's Gospel. And while you're finding John 14, let me assure you, Mike referred to the sad and wayward decline of Castle Hill's previous minister. Let me assure you that we continue to pray for him, and that he will find the true path once again. Now, it's a privilege, honestly, to be here and to be able to share with you, and to be able to share in this series that I understand that you've been going through. John 14. I'm going to read just a few verses from verse 15. "If you love me," says Jesus, "you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you. He will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Amen. There was, a while ago, some confusion in a Welsh parish when both curates shared the surname Evans. This confusion, though, was short-lived because one soon became known as Evans the Trinity and the other as Evans the Holy Spirit. Both men, when they got to hear about this, were quite flattered, until they discovered that they had been called this because one was incomprehensible and the other was invisible. Which leads me to worry when Mike handed me an order of service that says, "Peter Burns, God the Holy Spirit." So I hope confusion will soon be sorted out. Now, I know that over the last couple of weeks that you have in turn been looking at the first two parts of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and therefore it is, of by now at least, of no surprise to hear that today we're looking at God the Holy Spirit. But in doing so, I hope you'll have a little bit of sympathy for me, because here I am speaking with you for the first time on a Sunday, delighted, as I say, to have been given the opportunity to do so, but anxious that today we're going to look at one of the hardest bits of biblical theology for us to fully grasp, I think. Think about what you've heard over the last couple of weeks, those of you who've been here. And my guess is that you will have been able to relate really quite well to the whole idea of God the Father. Because all of us can picture a father figure. We can see the work of a father in the Bible, how he has led, how he has guided, how he has disciplined, how he has reigned throughout history. And whatever our experiences of our own fathers, for good or for bad, and not all our experiences will be good, but nevertheless we can identify somehow to the whole idea of a father. Similarly, I trust with God the Son. Again, we can relate to the very wonderful ways in which Jesus became like one of us, a child of parents. God became anxious enough, God was anxious enough to connect with us as humans. And through that, to be able to give us a route back to him, the Father. God the Father gave us God the Son to be able to bring us home back to God the Father. But when we start to talk about God the Holy Spirit, life gets a bit more complicated. a little more difficult for us to directly identify with or to comprehend. And perhaps that's because we're visual people. Now, the pictures, the illustrations that Mike used earlier are very, very useful, very helpful for us to see the work of something that we can't see. But I wonder how you imagine the Holy Spirit. How do you picture the Holy Spirit? What comes into your mind when we read of the Spirit? Very often, I love looking at paintings and artwork of all sorts. And some time ago, I went through several books that I have of paintings and pictures and sculptures and that sort of thing, trying to find artist representation of the Holy Spirit, and almost without fail, it was a dove. And that tends to be how many of us, perhaps most of us, maybe all of us, picture the Holy Spirit, because we hear of this God sending his Spirit like a dove to Jesus. Or perhaps flames of fire bursting out of the heads of the apostles. But the Bible gives us more. The Bible gives us a lot more. Perhaps that is not so easy for us to picture, but that is important for us to understand and to grasp. We miss out, I think, on a huge aspect of the reality of the completeness of God if we're not prepared to give more thought to this third person of the Trinity. So maybe we need to get away from the visual images and consider the reality of other aspects of presence, of being with, other ways that God expresses himself today. And to do that, we need to spend time looking at his work and his presence, and perhaps the best place for us to start is in the historical books of the Old and the New Testament. Right at the very beginning of creation, we have an indication that the Spirit is at work. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, we read of the Spirit of God moving over the face of the waters, completing, sustaining, involved in the work that God the Father has planned and that God the Son has been involved in as well. And so, from eternity into eternity, God the Spirit has been there as part of the Godhead at work, moving over the face of the waters. Further on through the Old Testament, we read various prophecies that relate to this Spirit. Turn with me to one, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, and reading from verse 1. These are the prophet's words. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? O sovereign Lord, I said, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones. Say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, you may have a footnote in your Bibles relating to verse 5. That instead of this word breath, suggests words like wind or spirit. And these are important suggestions, important ideas, because the original Hebrew word that is being translated here as breath is the word ruach. And our English language doesn't give us an adequate equivalent. But rather than a gentle, perhaps silent, almost silent breath that we might think of as we are breathing naturally, what the Hebrew is getting at is more of a gasping, more of a panting, more of a forceful pushing of breath into those dry bones. Ezekiel is reporting that God will force his breath to bring life. He will blow his spirit into what is dead to bring life. And throughout the Old Testament we see this word ruach, and each time it speaks of an active, forceful presence of God at work. It's a power. It is God's power at work. And this basic biblical thought is in mind whenever and wherever God's Spirit is mentioned in our Bibles. I think sometimes we like to think of God as being very peaceful and very silent, and perhaps not incorrectly, if there is such a word, but we need to understand as well that God is a force to be reckoned with. God is a power to be reckoned with. And God is wanting to push life into what is dead. There are a lot of other references that unfortunately time does not allow us to look at. But together they combine to show this principle of the Spirit in the Old Testament as God active. First of all, as creator, we've talked about Genesis. Also in Job, that comes out. He is one who exercises control. In Psalms, in Isaiah, there are examples of that. Also in Isaiah and many other of the prophecies, he is a revealer, one who reveals. And he is also one who enables, who makes clear himself. In all of these examples, and many, many more, God made himself present to men and to women in a dynamic, in a demanding, and a very, very loving way. He is a God who wants to give good gifts to his children. And the very best of gifts he can give is himself. So when we talk of the Spirit being a presence, it's not some third party, but it is the third person. God himself giving himself. But you could argue, or one could argue, that these revelations are little more than ways of signifying God's intervention, in much the same way that other passages in the Old Testament talk of God's hand or God's arm at work. People might want to say that they do not by themselves represent a separate person of the Trinity within that one Godhead. But as we look to the New Testament, we can see that its writers assure us that this is not the case. But first of all, I think it's worth reminding us all, making the point that the correct way, for those of us who today are Christian, the correct way to read the Old Testament is in the light of all that was revealed in and through Christ. The Old Testament came to life, if you like, through Jesus. He himself identified himself as the reference point, the fulfiller of the ancient scriptures. And therefore it's particularly helpful for us to look to the Old Testament references in the Spirit, the Old Testament references of the Spirit in the light of the New Testament. The revelation, Christ's revelation of the divinity and humanity of himself. In our reading from John's Gospel, we see that the Holy Spirit is set forth as the third divine person, linked with, yet distinct from, the Father and from the Son. Back to John 14, which is where we were. I will ask the Father, says Jesus, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. In the New International Version, he is referred to as the counselor, this Spirit. Other interpretations speak of a helper, or a comforter, or an advocate. Words with a similar meaning to these Old Testament titles that we looked at a moment ago, creator, and that sort of thing. They're all attempts, again, this time to grasp a difficult word from the Greek rather than from the Hebrew. They're all attempts to unpack the Greek word paraclete. Paraclete. Some years ago, the Bible Society, who this year are celebrating their 200th anniversary, they were working on a translation of John's Gospel into the Carré language spoken in Equatorial Africa, a very small community. The translators had reached this part of John's Gospel, John 14, and they were struggling to find a local word that was adequate to describe this Greek term, paraclete. But then to their delight, they found the perfect equivalent. Within the local Carré culture, if one of a line of porters became exhausted from carrying his heavy load, then another would bend down to help him up. He was described with a word that means the one who falls down beside us. The one who falls down beside us. And that's a perfect expression of what this Greek word paraclete means. The one who Jesus asked the Father to send is one who falls down beside us in our need and in our plenty. And here again, God is giving us a picture of himself in a loving, compassionate, and active way, even, perhaps especially, in our vulnerability. And then as we look further through John's Gospel, we will see many examples of that in his work. Hearing, speaking, witnessing, leading, guiding, interceding for us. And then into Acts, we also read that the Spirit is somebody or something that cannot bear to be lied to. The Spirit is someone who can be lied to. And only of a person would such things be said. So the New Testament confirmation of the Old Testament idea is that the Spirit is not just an influence, not just some random wind, but is an individual person. Together with this recognition of the Spirit as paraclete, throughout the New Testament we see further support for the Holy Spirit's deity. The very title, Holy Spirit, ought to give us a clue. But to make it even easier for us, there are other explicit passages too. Perhaps primary among those references is the declaration by Jesus himself that the name, and notice that it's singular, the name of God into which his disciples are to be baptized is a tri-personal name. We're not to be baptized into the name of God the Father only, but in the one more complete name of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all one God. And within this tripersonal existence, though, the Spirit has a remarkable and particular specific function. John 16 and verse 12, I think. I have much more to say to you, says Jesus, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. The wonderful picture that I had prepared for you was of a church, a floodlit church, a church building that you could only see because of the floodlighting. And the point is that the Spirit acts in exactly the same way as a floodlight does. If you think about any building that you have seen lit up at night, you can see the building. You can see much of the detail of the building. And you are enabled to look at that, to focus upon that, to admire the building. But do you ever stand back and think, aren't they wonderful floodlights? Of course you don't. The primary function of the Spirit is to reveal the Son to us, and thereby to enable us to understand what the Son is showing us, the Father. The most loving thing that God can do for us is to show the way to Him through God the Son. And the teaching of the New Testament makes clear that His distinctive new covenant role is as a floodlight, revealing, glorifying the Son. The Spirit's message is never, look at me, listen to me, glorify me. But it is always, look at Him, glorify Him. As the Paraclete, remember the supporter, the one who stoops down beside us. He is leading us constantly to the one who acted first as our support and our love. The task of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate the stage upon which Jesus stands in all his wonderful glory. And he enables us to identify what the Son has done for us, to reach towards him alone with our praise and with our worship and with our love. So this then moves us on from both Old Testament and New Testament times to the present, and establishes Jesus' teaching about the Spirit into the depths of our situations right now. Too often, Christians today have interpreted the work of the Holy Spirit to be about us. What does God want to do with me? To me? Through me, for me. How is the Spirit going to equip me for life? How can I receive more of the Spirit? Instead of these sorts of questions, we ought to remember that the Spirit's ministry is not Christian-centered, not me-centered, but Christ-centered. J.I. Packer, the well-known evangelical writer, highlights one potential effect of this problem by suggesting that our evangelism reaps large crops of still unconverted folk who think they can cast Jesus, in the role of P.G. Wodehouse's Jeeves. They call him in and make use of him as saviour and as helper, while declining to have him as Lord. The task and function of God the Spirit is to point us towards the fullness of Christ and his desire to be Lord of all our lives. And the work of the Spirit always has been and always will be about revealing Jesus, teaching us what he is, who he is, and what he wants to do and how he wants to do it. The Holy Spirit is not for us to claim for ourselves, but for God in his fullness to give out of love and grace as he wants to, allowing us to see more clearly what it is to serve him. Why have we come to church today? Why are we here? Are we here to dose up on some good vibrations to carry us through the rest of the week? Or are we here to try and see what we can get out of a time of praise and worship? Am I here to try and speak impressive words and show you what a wonderful preacher I can be? Or are we here to turn our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith? What does Colossians say? Perhaps you looked at this last week. In Christ, the fullness of God is revealed. He's the one to whom we need to look. The work of God the Holy Spirit demands that we turn our eyes upon Jesus. He is at work in us, directing our spirits, our thoughts to God. To God at work in us. Sometimes God at work involving us. The great paradox is that as we allow the Spirit to turn our attention to Christ, we then receive from him the guidance and the direction that perhaps lay beneath our desire for the Spirit to work in us. All the activities of Pentecost that we read about in the book of Acts make clear that the power of the Spirit is now available to all that believe. The Spirit works in us as a mark of ownership, God's ownership, indicating that we, the believer, belongs now to God. We are his. This means that we can say no to the desires of the flesh, and that we can allow the Spirit, God at work, to bring his fruit forth. And in turn, this presents us with the comfort of growing through obedience. By turning away from our own desire for a good blessing, and seeking instead, through the Spirit, simply to bless Jesus, we can then receive what we first hungered for. The blessing. The divine nature of the Holy Spirit is simply to help us to become more like the Jesus that he is pointing us towards. He is revealing the nature of Christ to us, enabling us to see with believing eyes what it really means to be Christ-like. To reach out towards a great and majestic Holy Father, and to focus all our attention on God. Because the Holy Spirit is fully God and therefore shares all the attributes of God, his influence will be to bring God's character, God's atmosphere, to the situations where he wants to be active. He will bring about a conviction of sin. He will bring about righteousness. He will bring about judgment and love, because God is love. The Holy Spirit will create within the believer an atmosphere of love, which without him is impossible. So as part of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit has always been one with the Father and with the Son. Throughout the Old Testament, he was at work as creator, as revealer, as enabler, guiding people to God the Father. And in the New Testament, we see him as the helper, the comforter, the advocate, guiding people to the Father through the Son. Today, that guiding, that revealing work of the Spirit continues, and in many ways expands to touch many, many more people. God the Holy Spirit has been left with us to act still as creator, as helper, as revealer, as comforter, but he's also that floodlight, illuminating, directing us back towards the Son and through him to the Father. So if we're serious about a desire to live as disciples of the living God today, that has to translate into a ministry whereby we allow his own Spirit to lead us through faith in Christ as Lord, and into a practical, personal holiness of life. And that we can only do through his gifts of love, the most significant of which is, of course, himself. So in that, as we prepare to sing our closing song, "Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that as you love, so I may love and do what you would do." In that, in being expressing ourselves as ready to receive that gasping, that forceful breath of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.